Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on still, going toward the Negev. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises to us. Your promises to us in Christ our Savior and Lord. And we pray that your Spirit would enable us now to understand and to perceive this your word. And indeed, that we might rightly hear the voice of our Savior teaching us this day. And we ask that you would be pleased to do this to the honor and glory of your holy name, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In some versions of the story of Cinderella, an announcement is made that the king is having a ball for the prince, and all the eligible maidens are to attend. And in Disney's telling, you'll recall that Cinderella makes her case as to why she should also be allowed to attend, because the king had declared that all eligible maidens were to be present. Or after Cinderella loses her glass slipper, the prince declares that he'll marry the girl whose foot fits in the slipper. And Cinderella is allowed to try it on because the prince had so ordered it. And the servant had to abide by the command that he'd been given, even despite the stepsister's scoffing. See, the commands of kings are meant to be obeyed, aren't they? You can't just ignore them. Well, there's something of that here with Abram as the gospel has been announced to him. Paul tells the Galatians, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So think about it. Yahweh's words to Abram here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 are the gospel. We might not think so. We might think the gospel is only a message that Jesus died for my sins. But Paul clearly has a more encompassing definition than that. The gospel, the good news, announces the fulfillment of prophecies and the long-awaited victory over evil and the rescue of God's people. But it's also a kingdom announcement. It's an announcement of the kingdom of heaven breaking into this world, challenging the present rulers. The gospel isn't merely a set of propositions to be contemplated, although it is composed of them. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. Paul references the obedience of faith in his opening remarks to the Romans and mentions those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus in his second letter to the Thessalonians. See, Jesus is the King of Kings. The gospel announces his kingship. It commands obedience. Promise and command go hand in hand, as we see even in these first few words to Abram, which we studied in some detail last week. See, the promise of blessing is made to Abram, and in response, he is to be a blessing to others. All of the families of the ground, the word there, the Adama, which is related to the word Adam, will be blessed in Abram. Of course, this isn't promoting some kind of universalism, that every single human being is saved, but that every major group in the world will be blessed. The gospel, the way of blessing, the way of humanity's restoration won't be limited to a single family or a single nation. No, the ground from which Adam came, which was cursed as a result from Adam's rebellion, will be blessed, producing a new humanity in Christ, the promised seed. So the gospel comes to Abram in verses 1 through 3. The command comes. Yahweh says, go. And what does he do? Well, he obeys. Abram responds in faith and he goes. So Abram went as the Lord had commanded him. Abram exemplifies an obedient faith. He doesn't merely assent to the facts that were presented to him by Yahweh. He doesn't simply nod his head in agreement with what was spoken, but he takes action. He obeys. He gets up and leaves Ur and Haran, following God to a land that he'll show to him. And then, what do we read next? Lot went with him. Now remember, Lot's father Haran died, and as Lot's family seems to be joined to Abraham's, or at least he's allying himself with Abram, it's reasonable to conclude that Lot shared Abram's faith. Again, we need to remind ourselves that Peter refers to Lot as righteous Lot and as a righteous man in his second letter. And then we're told Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And recall that Stephen tells us in Acts 7 that the Lord's calling of Abram took place in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. He got as far as Haran and then continued on to Canaan after the death of his father Terah. So we read in verse 5, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. Now, don't read by that too quickly. Don't just read it as imparting information, but think about what's pictured in those words and the tension they present. Abram, exalted father, the blessed big daddy. What does blessing look like at this point? A barren wife and a brother's son. That's the implication and language of the text there. See, appreciate the way the writer is crafting the story. But there's more. They depart with all of the possessions they had gathered. So Abram was fairly wealthy. He didn't just simply travel around with the barest tent and hardly anything else. No, that's not the picture. In fact, we should see and hear Exodus themes here. Because just as Abram and Lot departed with the possessions they gathered, we should immediately fast forward to Exodus chapter 12. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. So Israel went out with a measure of wealth from Egypt. But what else? What did you hear there? A mixed multitude. See, that's not referring to Israel. That's referring to Egyptians or possibly other nations who were in Egypt at the time. In other words, non-Hebrews, non-Israelites. Now, what do we read next in Genesis 12:5? And the people they had acquired in Haran. More literally, it reads, and the souls they had made in Haran. What does that mean? These people are converts. And they're going with Abraham because they want to and because they share his faith. Also, it puts Abram in the line of Noah and other descendants before him who played the part of the prophet, proclaiming the truth, calling people away from false religion and worship to the true religion and worship of Yahweh. So it's not like, you know, Abram's just sitting around in his bathrobe doing nothing while in Haran. And nor is it just Abram, Sarai, and Lot making a journey like wandering vagabonds or something like that. No, Abram's wealthy, and it's a sizable group of people that go with him on to Canaan, some estimating as many as 1,000. You know, after all, fast forward a couple chapters to chapter 14, and we read about his 318 trained fighting men. See, Abram has a small army at his disposal. Now, Abram's caravan would have been impressive to behold in whatever You can just imagine, whatever towns or cities that he passed through on his journeys, the rulers and wealthy would have been impressed by the sheik and the retinue that accompanied him. You know, Abram's like a chieftain of a clan, we could say. So they set out from Haran for Canaan. And in these verses, verses 5 to 7, notice the repetition. Maybe you heard it, but notice the repetition of the word land and Canaan. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, at the same time the Canaanites were in the land. To your seed I will give this land. Now, of course, the repetition is intentional. It drives home the point. It's this land that has been promised. There's no mistaking which land is promised. And when Israel is called to take this land in generations to come, this text would be ringing in their ears. And it was, as you undoubtedly recall, that was the case for Joshua and Caleb. So there's the clear promise of land. But what should we be thinking about when we hear the name Canaan? Well, we need to go back to Genesis 9, when Noah declares to Ham, "Cursed be Canaan." So the land of Canaan is a cursed land. And it's that land that Yahweh promises to give to Abram and his seed. And what's Abram called to do? Well, basically to take dominion of it. Now, we've noted parallels back to Adam before, but here's another one. You know, just as Adam and his descendants were to take dominion of a cursed earth after the fall, so Abram and his descendants are to take dominion of a cursed land. Adam began in a garden. He was called to guard and serve it. Abram is promised a garden-like land, an Edenic land, and called to serve it. Well, let's also understand the further implications here. And then in Jesus, the greater Adam and the greater Abraham, the curse has been reversed. The curse on the land that encompasses the whole earth has been dealt with. Remember, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The curse of blood upon the earth has been met and cleansed in Jesus' blood, and no longer is the ground cursed and unholy, but all of the earth is now holy. Okay, which factors in to our understanding of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. It's partly why the distinction between clean and unclean animals is done away with, as Peter learns in Acts 10. And now in Jesus, the promised land to be taken encompasses the whole earth. And he's charged the church with taking dominion over it. You know, that's what the Great Commission is all about. But how do we go about that? Well, of course, by making disciples. It's kind of like what Abram did while he was in Haran, isn't it? Let's see what else we can learn from Father Abraham. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, what we read here and in the verses that follow is basically Yahweh's showing Abram the land that he's going to give to him, to his seed. And so Abram begins his tour of Canaan at Shechem, which was located in the northern part of the land. Haran was located roughly 400 miles north-northeast of Shechem. So Abram traveled south into Canaan. Basically, if you started in Columbus, Ohio, and came to Nashville, that's roughly the same direction and distance as an equivalent. And in Shechem, the oak or terebinth of Moreh was there. Now, the fact that the text explicitly names the tree is certainly significant. We also need to remember the important symbolism connected to trees in Scripture. Trees are symbolic ladders to heaven. They're also meeting places where even judgments take place. Recall the introduction of Deborah in Judges 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidot, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Trees, quite obviously, figure prominently in the story of Adam and Eve. Fast forward to Jesus on the cross. He is crucified on a tree. The tree that becomes the ladder between heaven and earth. It's also a tree where judgment takes place. The oak referenced here, sometimes translated terebinth, is a tree with a massive trunk that doesn't have low-lying branches, but then it blooms out into a large canopy of branches and leaves. You know, just imagine standing under a tree like that and having the sun shine through, and it might even remind you of stained glass, depending on the time of year. So the branches and leaves, they have really a cloud-like shape, which may very well be symbolic of the glory cloud, indicating Yahweh's presence that led Israel out of Egypt and filled the tabernacle. The name Morah means teaching or proclamation. This location was already a Canaanite site for worship isn't clear. We might like the idea that Abram comes in and takes it over for Yahweh, but can hardly be dogmatic about it. So Abram comes to this tree, to this ladder between heaven and earth, and what do we read next? Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." So he built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. And notice there the structure of the text, of the verse. It begins and ends with these references to Yahweh appearing. And then you have Yahweh speaking, balanced by Abram building an altar. And almost at the center is the promise that Yahweh speaks. "To your seed I will give this land." And why is that interesting? Well, first of all, because there's a central focus on the promise itself. And the promise is to Abram's seed, and seed is singular. Who is the singular seed being referred to? Well, we might think Isaac, and with good reason. We might think Israel, collectively. That's understandable, too. But this promise extends more fully to Jesus, the singular seed. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, 'and to seeds,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your seed, who is Christ.'" The promise was made to Abram. The promise was made to Jesus. And this inheritance that God promises is given to Abram because of this promise. This inheritance is given to Jesus because of this promise. And as we are in Christ, so we too have this inheritance. Again, Paul in Galatians. "And if you are Christ, then you're Abram's seed, heirs according to promise." Now, let's stop and think about this for a minute. This ancient promise made to Abraham, while maybe he was sitting underneath this terebinth in Canaan, roughly 4,000 years ago, is still holding true, is still coming to pass, is still being fulfilled. That's some promise, isn't it? Not that we necessarily are surprised or shocked, since Yahweh made it, but shouldn't that also act as steel in our souls regarding all of God's promises? Shouldn't that be wonderfully encouraging to our faith to believe God fully, and that what He has said He will do, we can believe without doubting that He will do it? Shouldn't that all the more encourage us with the promises that Jesus made, that they are sure and completely trustworthy? Can't you venture out with a God like that? Does it inspire you to live all the more boldly for Him, with His promises providing you with the freedom and foundation that you need? As the writer to the Hebrews exhorted, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Or as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Yes, He's faithful. He will surely do it. But then, notice another aspect that Genesis 12:7 reveals. How does Abram then respond to this promise? Well, he builds an altar. He worships. Remember, altars are mini mountains. They're locations for worship. The Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Worship often takes place on mountains. The tabernacle and temple were stylized mountains with steps gradually going up into the holy place and holy of holies. In the New Testament, When you're living in a city and a mountain's not readily available, where do you worship? You worship in an upper room. Well, like his ancestor Noah, Abram builds an altar, another type of ladder to heaven. Recall, that's what the Tower of Babel was. It was a ziggurat. It was a stepped pyramid that was a stairway to heaven. That's the kind of ladder that Jacob sees at Bethel in Genesis 28. And that vision is then fulfilled in Christ, even as Jesus tells Nathanael in John 1. So Jesus becomes the stairway. He becomes the tower. He becomes the mountain joining heaven and earth. But here Abram builds an altar, a place of a memorial and a place of worship. Abram responds to God's promise with worship. And he sets this piece of cursed ground apart. He makes it holy. Remember, in the Old Testament, not all places are the same. There were some pretty important rules that had to be kept as a result. So Abram sets up this altar at the Oak of Moreh in Shechem. Now, I already mentioned Shechem was located in the northern part of Canaan. Of further interest is that Shechem is located in a valley between two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Again, this is where Abram first sets up an altar. Now listen to this instruction in Deuteronomy 11. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the Oak of Moreh? For you to cross over the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. When you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. See, it would not have been lost on Israel that they were going to the exact location where Abram first staked a claim in the promised land. In fact, it's interesting to note that the routes that other patriarchs take, and particularly Jacob, but then even Israel herself entering the land, they all seem to kind of follow Abram's basic route. They kind of traveled to his old haunts, we might say. But also of interest is that Shechem is very likely the location of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well that we read about in John 4. And remember there his famous statement that the Father seeks worshipers and that the worship will no longer be centered in Jerusalem. Jesus, the promised seed of Abram, would come to the very location or right next to it, to the very location where the promise was originally made. And he, the seed of Abram, the seed that would bless the nations, is in that chapter declared by the Samaritans to be the Savior of the world. See, these locations aren't just random names that we don't know. It's tied in, it's connected, and we need to see this interweaving and overlapping of these significant places. Well, then, what does Abram do? Well, notice verse 8. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Bethel, originally called Luz, Bethel means house of God. This contrasts to Babel, which meant gate of God. But significantly, notice what Abram does again. He builds another altar, another place of worship. He carves out another space of holy ground in the cursed land of Canaan. To his west is Bethel. To his west is house of God. Remember biblical directions. West is toward the presence of God, and east is away from it. Abram called upon the name of Yahweh. We should remember what was said about the line of Seth in Genesis 4. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What is that? That's the language of worship. It's a declaration of allegiance in the midst of a pagan people. And now, how many altars are there in Canaan? There are two altars, aren't there? One in the north and one farther south between Bethel and Ai. And these two altars act as two witnesses that Yahweh promised to give the land to Abram's seed. They're two witnesses to the covenant that he makes with Abram. And they prepare for the establishment of the conquest of the land. You know, and you're going to see Isaac and Jacob make, they're going to put altars all over Canaan. This is all a small foretaste of what's to come. And it's fascinating to see the movements of Israel under Joshua's command. And their first movements are to the areas near Bethel and then Shechem. Joshua 8:9. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai. Between Bethel and Ai. To the west of Ai. That means Ai is to their east. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Between Bethel and Ai. West of Ai. Sounds like they're exactly where Abram was. Again, that's hardly accidental. But before the land can be conquered, what's Abram doing first? He's establishing true worship. And why is that so important? Because worship precedes dominion. Priests come before kings. Taking dominion without worship is improper. It's the same as Adam taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before the proper time. Adam, you could argue, suffered from a failure of worship, a failure of thanksgiving. Abram can't just go into Canaan with his war host and start killing Canaanites. That's not the way it works. No, that would be to grab after kingship too soon. First, worship must be established for proper dominion to take place. As James Jordan put it, the building of altars of evangelism preceded the cultural conquest. If we wish to build a Christian civilization in our land, we had best start with altars. So, worship must be taken seriously. And we do take worship seriously, but let me exhort you not to grow weary in taking worship seriously, nor to become discouraged because things might not yet look like what we think they should. What we are doing is vitally important, and what we are about each and every Lord's Day as we are gathered before the throne of grace is essential and the most important activity in which we engage every week. And given the current cultural climate of the nation and the church, what we are giving ourselves to in word, song, and prayer cannot be emphasized enough. Peter Lighthart offers this. Reforming the welfare state is important, but our forefathers would have insisted that reforming worship is a more pressing need. Liturgy is closer to the heart of the church concern than 100 pieces of legislation. The next assembly for communion will have a more profound effect on the world than the next assembly of Congress. Baptism is a more crucial reality than the size of the federal budget. Now, there's still a temptation to take dominion before worship, that still plagues us, or to neglect worship, to think that it's somehow optional or not as relevant, that the gathering of God's people at the heavenly Mount Zion, at its manifestation in corporate worship at the church on the earth, that you can just take it or leave it like any other consumer's decision, is appalling. And to put it more strongly, it's sin. To willfully neglect the corporate worship of God's people is a selfish action that is an affront to Jesus, and to neglect your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Listen again to some of those verses from Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, your presence, your singing, your fellowship on Sunday mornings is that time is a means of encouragement to your brethren. And you need to be here to stir them up to love and good works. See, we have to understand that worship is the beginning of dominion and the means to it. Worship is the first act of dominion, for it's a declaration of the powerful promises of God. It's a calling upon God to act according to those promises. Now, the whole of the service is a great prayer to God on behalf of the church and the world. And while we might not be able to immediately see visible or even tangible results, yet we engage in worship by faith and are very much walking in the footsteps of Abram. He didn't see his seed inherit the land. There will be plenty that we won't see. But as Abram worshiped in faith, God changed the world. Likewise, we worship in faith, and God changes the world. And our present circumstances shouldn't shake our confidence in God's promises for the future. Remember what the writer explicitly stated at the end of verse 6? And there were Canaanites in the land. Well, it's hardly shocking, right? But an interesting detail nonetheless. Abram goes to Canaan. And he encounters Canaanites. And as we, the church, go out into the world, we're not surprised to encounter opposition or enemies. And neither should that deter us from our callings. Neither should that completely discourage us from seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. We don't fix our eyes on the Canaanites in the land. We don't allow our hearts and thoughts to be dictated by news reports of what the President, Congress, or Supreme Court have unrighteously or unlawfully declared. No, we, like Abram, set our faith fully upon the promises of God. We listen to God's word and what he declares that he has done, is doing, and will do in Christ. Does God's word promise to us that Jesus is the King of Kings, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he rules and reigns over all things now? Yes, it does. Jesus is the Lord of this world, despite the wars, despite the present decay in Western civilization, despite the rebellion against God and his word, despite the growing persecution against Christians. See, we tend to focus on the Canaanites in the land, don't we? Not so unlike the 10 spies who did likewise, who were worried about the giants. But that's not what faith is called to do. And that's all the more reason why worship is so vitally important for our lives. See, it's here in worship that you're reminded of these promises again and again and again. It's here in worship that you're strengthened and emboldened to live the life of faith in the land. It's here that your faith is fixed upon Jesus, your King, and the promises that he has made. It's here that the command of the gospel is declared again in your hearing, a command to be obeyed and believed, a kingdom announcement for you to take out with you into the world and to also declare. We must hold to God's promises that our worship and labor are not in vain in the Lord. He is building a new world. All that we do is part of that, even if we don't see it in our lifetime. God's promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. We are Abram's seed and heirs according to promise. So let us be careful to move toward gaining that inheritance in the way that God would have us possess it. St. Mark Reformed Church is an altar in the land. It's a place where heaven and earth meet each and every Sunday. It's a testimony that every square inch of this world belongs to Jesus, the King of Kings. May the Lord strengthen our faith in his promises and make us steadfast for our work in him, knowing that he is bringing his kingdom purposes to pass. Let us pray. Our Father, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and grant us grace to follow hard after you, our God, with faith that is fixed firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And grant us now to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we pray that you would strengthen us to this end by your Holy Spirit, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.